Let's pray together. Our Father, we come now to your holy word, and we ask that you would, by your Spirit, transform us. Enable us to set aside distractions and to give ourselves over to you and to what you've said now. We thank you for this privilege to get to open and understand and think on the scriptures. And we ask for your grace and your presence. Make the book live to us, O Lord, and make us into what you would have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. We will be in Psalm 90 this morning, so I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. There are very few realities that all mankind acknowledges and upon which it agrees, but one of them is that death is certain and will come for all of us. On that point, there is no denial and no disagreement, but the unanimity ends there, because the question that arises when faced with that reality is, how should we then live? How do we respond to death's certainty? And to such questions, you will find answers of wide and strange variety. In ancient Egypt, the pharaohs would build massive tombs, thinking that whatever they could fit into those tombs, they could take with them into the next life. An ancient version of the "he who dies with the most toys wins" philosophy. Others have chosen a nihilistic approach. Since we all die, nothing really matters. There's no morality. There's no goodness, truth, or beauty. It's up to you to supply the meaning of it all. And then there's a response, perhaps more modern, that says, since you only live once, you might as well squeeze every ounce of pleasure from life that you can. Well, as you well know, none of those are the path of wisdom. And none of those are what Moses commends to us in Psalm 90. His counsel to us is simple, it is profound, and it is the way of wisdom. The wise way to respond to the certainty of death is to number our days. And that's the main idea of the psalm before us. The wise will number their days. That's what Moses, that's what the Lord wants us to do. And so to that end, he brings us in this psalm through reflections on God in the first two verses, reflections on the state of man in verses 3 through 11, and then he just comes right out and gives us the proper response to these realities in verses 12 through 17. So God in verses 1 and 2, man in 3 through 11, and response in 12 through 17. Before we get into the psalm itself, it would be to our benefit to figure out where we are in the book of Psalms. Your copy of the Bible likely has the words book 4 above Psalm 90, so that helps situate us a bit. There are 5 books of Psalms within the Psalter, and each book has some of its own unique qualities. And one of the features of book 4 is the presence of Moses. And it's a bit surprising not to see him here in Psalm 90, seemingly out of nowhere, but he shows up a few times in this section of the Psalms. He appears here as the author of Psalm 90, and then in Psalm 106, which is the last psalm of this section, he is named 3 times. So in the entire Psalter, Moses gets named 8 times, and 7 of them are here in book 4. So a question you may ask is, what is Moses doing in Psalm 90 or in the Psalter in general? And to answer that, we have to appreciate what happens in Psalm 89, right before Moses appears. So look back there. Briefly, we'll look at Psalm 89 briefly, then at Psalm 106, and then we'll get into our passage. In Psalm 89, by the time you get to the end of it, it is not looking good for the people of Israel. The psalm recounts many of God's wonders and his works on their behalf. It retells of his deliverances, his steadfast love, his promises to them. But then look at verse 38. But now, you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. And then look further down at verse 49. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? That sure sounds like the people of Israel have been rejected by God. It sounds as though he has given them over to their sins and has renounced the covenant. And that is the case. The people of Israel are going into exile, and they deserve every bit of it. But the language is so striking here, it sounds like this may be a final rejection, that the crown of David, it's in the dust and it's going to stay in the dust. And it's on that rather bleak note that book 3 of the Psalms ends. The people are in exile, and perhaps they've been rejected altogether. Well, perhaps you can recall another occasion in Israel's history when the people had sinned grievously and the Lord had threatened to do away with them, to consume them in his wrath and start over. It happened in Exodus with the golden calf incident. And then it happens again in Numbers after Moses sends the spies into the land and 10 of them come back with a bad report. The people all whine and complain. And the Lord again threatens to end the people altogether. Well, on those two occasions, the people have sinned so high-handedly, so wickedly, that the very future existence of the people is in question. And on those two occasions, who was it who stood in the breach for their sake? It was Moses, the man of God. And so in Psalm 90, the people are again facing judgment. And who shows up to plead their cause but Moses, the man of God? And then turn over briefly to Psalm 106. This is the end of book 4. And Moses gets mentioned a few times in this psalm. And this psalm narrates not necessarily God's steadfast love toward them, but the people's sin, especially when they were in the wilderness and then in the promised land. Verse 23 of Psalm 106 says, "Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them." And the psalm goes on with the failures of the people and God's judgments. And then in verse 44, "Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." It's like the psalmist in Psalm 106 is praying, "Lord, you listened to Moses in the past. Please hear his prayers for our sake again now. Remember your covenant again. Gather us again." So why does Moses show up in Psalm 90 and in book 4 of the Psalms? That's why. To intercede for the sake of the people who have been thrown into exile. And that takes us to Psalm 90. Again, the main idea here is that the wise will number their days. And to make that point, Moses begins in verses 1 and 2 with a reflection on God. Verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Okay, the people of Israel may be in exile, but this is not the first time that they've been outside the promised land. And no one knew that better than Moses, who spent his entire life in Egypt or wandering in the wilderness. And through all of the wanderings, as one rebellious generation was swept away, and another arose from one generation to the next, the Lord himself was their dwelling place. So for these Israelites who are in exile, this truth should serve to strengthen them. Yeah, we might be in Babylon, but God is no less our dwelling place here than he was in Canaan. The patriarchs knew this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who the writer of Hebrews says they did not receive the things promised, but greeted them from afar, acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and they were seeking a better country. So from one generation to the next, regardless of geographical address, the Lord alone is the true dwelling place of his people. This was true in the wilderness, it was true in exile, and it's true forever. Look at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There are certain divine attributes that we as finite creatures cannot truly comprehend, and God's eternality is one of those. Moses does as well as we might do here to describe it. He looks to the most stable, seemingly immovable and fixed feature in all of creation, mountains. And if you have beheld a mountain or if you've hiked one, you know it is hard to imagine something more sturdy, more permanent than that. In Habakkuk, there's actually a reference to the everlasting mountains. But before any mountains were brought forth, as great and mighty as they are, even before the earth itself was formed, God was. How long did God exist before the creation of the earth and its mountains? From everlasting to everlasting. William Plummer, a pastor and a commentator from the 19th century, said of this verse, "Here we are told that he has a past eternity and an eternity to come. All attempts at explanation have been failures." And if you've attempted to ever describe or explain eternity, you know how futile it is. We come up against our God-given limits and our God-ordained inability to describe God's eternal nature. But God inspired Moses to use these words, from everlasting to everlasting. It's poetic, it's beautiful, and it's true. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. In the Old Testament reading today, Gabe read from Deuteronomy 33, which has almost identical language. In that scene, Moses is about to die, and perhaps that's around when he wrote Psalm 90, we don't know. But he leaves the nation of Israel with a parting blessing, and he goes tribe by tribe to bless them. And he ends it with a general blessing and says, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Moses wrote those words in Deuteronomy 33, and he uses the same ideas here in Psalm 90. Well, why does Moses start here? Why, when his main idea, main point is for us to number our days, why does he start with God's eternal nature? It's because any attempt to faithfully number our days must begin with the one whose days have no number. The brevity of our lives finds its meaning and its resolution in the eternality of God. He is our maker, our judge, and our redeemer. And so any attempt to pursue wisdom that does not begin with him is an exercise in vain futility and will lead to all kinds of folly. The wise will not merely number their days, they will do so in light of their eternal dwelling place. And so this is where Moses begins, with God, from everlasting to everlasting. And from there, we are in position to consider the state of man, which is the second section of this psalm, verses 3 through 11. Verse 3, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" What a contrast. God is everlasting, and we are dust. And Moses is simply telling us in poetic form what he already told us in Genesis 2 and 3. And this could just as easily be rendered, "Return, O children of Adam." God forms the man, he forms Adam out of the dust. And after the sin in the garden, the judgment God gives to Adam is that he is dust, and to dust he shall return. In Genesis 3, I mean, casts a long shadow over this entire psalm. You have death as punishment for sin. You have man returning to dust. You have people out of God's presence. And then the end of the psalm is a prayer for God to establish the work of our hands, which was another part of the curse, that our work would be futile. So Genesis 3, also written by Moses, is not far from his mind as he pens this psalm. Verse 3 again, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" So God is an eternal dwelling place. He cannot change. He only ever is. And he it is who sets the date for when we will return to dust. And the contrast continues at verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." So if you can think back to yesterday, you can probably recall some things pretty clearly. And as recent as yesterday seems to you, so is 1,000 years in the mind of God. A millennium is but as yesterday, or even a watch in the night. You know, they would break up the night into these portions called watches. And so 1,000 years is merely one of these watches from God's perspective, not even a full night. And Peter, he uses that same idea in 2 Peter, which Jim read from, where he says, "With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." And it's interesting that here in Psalm 90, Moses is using that truth to wake us up to our coming death. Right? Sober up, number your days, for it's coming soon. And Peter uses it not to describe the nearness of death, but the nearness of the day of God. Sober up, wake up, for it's coming soon. And both realities are intended to prompt us to ask, what sort of people ought you to be? And so whether we meet death first or the day of the Lord first, it will be here before we know it. And we experience time as moving quite slowly, but God does not. All of eternity stands before him as one eternal present. And we stand before him as a mere breath. And yet, how deluded we can sometimes be, living as though we've got all the time in the world. We're just prone to think that tomorrow is a given. The next decade is a given. And it is not from wisdom that we think or say these things. We are dust, and we do not know when precisely we will return to such a state. But when we do, when we near that day, it will have seemed like not even a watch in the night. And imagine, if that is what 1,000 years is like to God, then what do we make of 70 or 80 years? A snap of the fingers, a breath, a dream even. Verses 5 and 6, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." So in verse 5, what is it that's being swept away as with a flood? It's mankind. And it's just a verb here. The Lord floods them. He washes them away. One generation rises, another one disappears, swept away with a flood. And you likely know this, but floods are not a good thing in the Bible. Floods are a judgment. When I was in the fifth grade, the town that I grew up in, East Grand Forks, Minnesota, was flooded. The town was right next to a river, and there was a historically bad winter in terms of the snowfall. They were all pretty bad. But in terms of the snowfall that year, it was historically bad. And every spring, when the snow would melt, people would kind of watch the river to see how high is that thing going to get this year. And if it got really bad, they'd let the kids out of school to go put sandbags on the dikes to make sure it didn't exceed that height. Well, in 1997, everyone knew this was going to be very bad. And the snow started melting, the river rose. And then the first weekend of April, there was an ice storm. And so everything froze again, and then melted real quickly. And at that point, there was just no stopping the river. And we lived in a neighborhood close to that river, so we had to evacuate. And then the dikes that held the river back gave way, and everything flooded. And our house ended up with 6 feet of water on the main floor. And if you know river water, it's nasty. And so far too much damage to be salvaged. And so our house and every house in that neighborhood was torn down. So now, if you drive through that area, which we did this last summer, it's just gone. That little patch of land that once held homes and families and traditions, it's a state campground. It was all just swept away. And eventually, there will be no living memory of that place being anything but a campground. And this is how it is with us and with mankind. We are swept away as with a flood, and eventually there will be no memory. It will have been dreamlike. Moses says, they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. This is true, of course. This is the main point he's making on the scale of our lives. And I think we sense this even at the scale of individual days. You rise up in the morning, you've got the whole day before you just waiting to be conquered. You feel renewed, you're flourishing. And then, now maybe not everyone experiences this, but there are days when about the early afternoon, I experience the small scale version of like a midday crisis where I realize I will not be accomplishing today everything I'd hoped I would accomplish. And then evening comes, and before I knew it, the day has withered. And this is how life is. All these references to time in these verses they're telling us how brief it is. You've got years, you've got morning and evening, you've got yesterday, a watch in the night, all making the same point. We sang earlier in the service Isaac Watts' setting of this psalm, and he says it well. The time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day. And that is true. But we do not regularly think this way. We tend to live as though things will go on forever, and so we don't really need to pay attention to the number. John Calvin, in his commentary, asks the question, in light of this, why? Why do we pretend that brevity is not the reality for us? Although he asks it a bit more pointedly, he asks, whence proceeds the great stupidity of men who, bound fast to the present state of existence, proceed in the affairs of life as if they were to live 2,000 years? And he offers an answer. Because they do not elevate their conceptions above visible objects. In other words, our eyes are fixed on things below, on transient, temporal things. And this, Calvin says, is why Moses begins with the eternality of God, to lift our eyes to things above. It is hard to forget our fleeting frame when we're mindful of God. So our life is brief, and these next few verses explain why that's the case. Verses 7 through 9, we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. So why are we brought to an end? Because of God's wrath. And why is God angry? Because of our sin. Our iniquities are before him. Our secret sins are perfectly clear in the light of his presence. The wages of those sins is death. And every funeral bears that truth out. God is infinitely and zealously holy. And when he encounters sin, that holiness is wrath. The blazing fire of purity becomes a consuming fire. And Moses knew this. He witnessed it on Mount Sinai. He saw the mountain wrapped in smoke. And he saw in Numbers 11, when Israel had grumbled and the Lord was angry, and it says the fire of the Lord broke out on the outside of the camp. As long as sin endures, the wrath of God endures. And the penalty that he gave Adam in the garden remains. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And what this means is that death is not merely a natural process. It's the result of the wrath of God. We are brought to an end by his anger and by his wrath dismayed. Our iniquities are before him. Our secret sins are as clear as day. So what's amazing is not that our lives are brief, but that they are not as brief as our sin deserves. Our days pass away under his wrath, and we come to an end with a sigh. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that we come into the world with a cry, and we go out of it with a groan. If someone leads a full life, they will experience what Solomon describes in Ecclesiastes 12, when he describes the aging process, the evil days when the lights go dark, the sounds go quiet, and the dust returns to the earth with a sigh. And all of it is evidence that God is keeping his word, that he meant what he said in the garden. Verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. He's speaking in generalities here, of course. Not every life reaches 70, and there are many lives that exceed 80. But for most of us, those numbers, 70 and 80, are going to be closer to the truth than not. And even those of exceptional strength and constitution and vitality will eventually expire. And all of us, even those of us who enjoy a life that is richly blessed, will look back and see that there was no shortage of toil and trouble, and that the days were over far more quickly than what seems right. The days are soon gone, and we fly away. What Moses articulates here, it reminds me of that moment in Genesis when Joseph brings his family down to Egypt to live in the land of Goshen, and his father Jacob stands before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh asks him, how many are the days of your life? And Jacob responds that the days of the years of his sojourning were 130 years. And then he describes them as few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. He lived 130 years to that point, and he described them as few. And he inherited the promises from Abraham and Isaac. He lived to see his son reigning over the most powerful nation on the earth, and yet he looks back and says, evil, few and evil. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Well, the answer to that question is none of us, really. None of us truly considers the power of God's wrath in the fear of the Lord. Because if we did, we would never lose sight of these realities. We would always stay on target, always stay on mission. But this is the stupidity that Calvin described. We can one moment be made aware of someone's death and not long after be living as though it will not happen to us. Who considers the power of God's wrath that has made it so all men die? You may have heard of this guy named Brian Johnson. He's an entrepreneur who's done well for himself. He's in his, I think, late 40s and has now made it his aim to live as long as he possibly can with the aim of not dying at all. He had a documentary, which I have not seen, so this is not a recommendation by any means. But the title of the documentary is interesting. It's called Don't Die, The Man Who Wants to Live Forever. This guy spends about $2 million every year in his attempts to not age. He takes more than 100 pills every day. His whole life is this regiment aimed at not aging, and then eventually not dying. And there's this Time magazine article about him and about his quest. And he actually says, "I don't think there's been any time in history where Homo sapiens could say with a straight face that death may not be inevitable." The subtext there being that his attempt will change that. Well, you can say it with a straight face. That does not make it true. It is appointed for man to die once. The wages of sin is death. And to live as though that's not true is the opposite of the fear of God. It's to think that you're exempt from God's decrees, which means it's just utter folly. To fear God and to consider his power and his wrath in the fear of him is to acknowledge that he's in charge, this is his world, and his righteousness requires that sin be punished. And part of that punishment is death. And so we can either consider his wrath in the fear of him, or we can live like we're going to somehow cheat death. But here's the good news. The God whose wrath punishes sin and whose wrath sweeps away mankind has seen to it himself that there is a way of escape. We've considered his eternity and his holiness, but he is also merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so out of the abundance of that steadfast love, he has supplied the remedy to all of the realities that are described here in this psalm. We will return to dust, Moses says, and that is most certainly true, because we descend from Adam, the man of dust. God knows our sins, and if we die in those sins, we will get the full measure of what we deserve. We'll go from dust to damnation. But there came a second man, not from the dust, but from heaven. And he took flesh onto himself so that we might transcend the state of mere animated dust. And Paul makes this point explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Well, so how does that happen? How do we make it so that our existence is not just dust, but eternity, life with God? Well, it's not complicated. If we turn from our sins, the sins that God knows so well, and believe on the Lord Jesus, we can be saved. And you will not stop being dust, but on the last day, your mortal flesh will put on immortality. In that Time magazine article about Brian Johnson, there's a doctor whose area of research is the aging process, which I'm not sure how much more attention that field needs. We sort of know how that works. But this doctor actually says, if you want immortality, you should go to church. And that's a really good start. If you're here at church today in search of eternal life, then praise the Lord. But merely being here won't do it. Taking the Lord's Supper won't do it. Going to Sunday school won't do it. If you want immortality, you must turn to Christ. And he will give it. The gospel really does remedy the problems outlined in this psalm. Death is turned into everlasting life. Brevity is turned into eternity. Toil and trouble is transposed into joy forevermore. And so the choice is before us. Either this life will be the worst it ever gets for you, because heaven awaits, or this life will be the best it ever gets for you, because hell awaits. But there's an added joy for God's people. When you know the Lord, and you live in the light of him and in the fear of him, this life is pretty good too. Afflicted, yes. Toilsome, certainly. But blessed and full of reasons for joy and gratitude. So we've considered God, we've considered man, and now in verses 12 through 17, we get a series of prayers. And these prayers are instructive because, they instruct us how to pray, and they instruct us how to live in response to this certain death. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. It is no overstatement to say that this little prayer can change your life. It is so rich. By asking the Lord to teach us, Moses, he's acknowledging that this is not natural for us. We do not naturally live in the fear of God. We are naturally distracted and numbed by the things that are before us. And so we need God to teach us. And this numbering of our days, you know, this is not just an exercise in counting. This is not the prisoner keeping tally of his days in confinement. This is an awareness that we will eventually have a final day. There really is a finite number to them. And we don't know that number. God has set it from eternity past. And so numbering them is not the ability to discern how many are left, but the ability to discern what to do with them. William Plummer, that commentator I quoted earlier, he exhorts us, let us be anxious rather to live well than to live long. And many Christians through the centuries have used something called a memento mori to help them number their days. Memento mori is a Latin phrase that means something like, remember that you must die. And maybe you've seen a piece of art where you've got a skull or an hourglass or a candle that's burning out, or maybe all of those things. And it has been common for people, for Christians, to keep something like that as a reminder that our days are indeed numbered, and the wise will live in light of those things. There's an artist who painted a self-portrait, and in the background is a skeleton playing violin to remind him that day is not long in the future. If God does teach us to number our days, Moses says, we will get a heart of wisdom. We will walk through life less hindered by petty grievances and more large-hearted and joyful. You'll be less distracted by things that don't matter and more focused on the things that do. You've probably had that experience of facing a fast-approaching deadline, and it's amazing how clarifying that can be. All of a sudden, a laser-like focus appears, and it's easier to not be so distracted by the things that are fleeting. And so to number our days is to cultivate the awareness that we do have a fast-approaching deadline, and then to let the things that don't matter fade away. That's the first petition, teach us. The next, in verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. To pray for this is to ask him to turn his face toward you. Have pity on your servants. Deal gently with us. Treat us not as we deserve. For the Israelites, this was a prayer to be returned from exile. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. One thing I've learned over the years from Jim is that, you know, there are certain words and phrases that ought to catch your attention when you're reading the Bible. And I think one of those words is morning. And sometimes it's used simply to talk about the beginning of the day, but sometimes there is more going on. Is Moses really just praying that God would satisfy us in the beginning of the day? He is praying for that. We do want to wake up and be satisfied in God, but perhaps there are other horizons that Moses has in mind. Sort of like Paul saying, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's not just that mornings are hopeful and nighttime can be sad. Those realities and this request in verse 14, it's a prayer for another kind of mourning. I mean, he just prayed for the Lord to return. He just said, how long? So it's as though he's praying for a mourning when they will be back in the promised land. A prayer for a return from exile. And that looks forward to and anticipates another morning to come when God's people their eyes will open in the presence of God. It's what David says in Psalm 17. When I awake, I will behold your face in righteousness. I don't think he's just talking about the next morning. And there will be a morning when we will rise in the resurrection, on the dawning of the day of the Lord. In the words of an old spiritual, in that great getting up morning, fare thee well. They were right. It is a morning when we'll be getting up. The day of the Lord will dawn, and we will wake up satisfied. And until then, every morning that our eyes open, we are wanting to be satisfied in the Lord, and we are anticipating the day when we will wake in the presence of God. And we're anticipating the morning when we will rise in glory, and there will be no more night. So satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. This is a wonderful prayer. Life has its afflictions. We will see much evil. So make us glad for as many days as you give us. Don't let us live in gloom and despair. Make us glad. In verses 16 and 17, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It can be tempting, I think, to respond to the reality of death by closing ourselves off, to sequester ourselves, and to give ourselves over to a resignation that we're going to die, and so let's just give up on things down here. But these closing prayers of Moses, they cut right against that. Moses wants the Lord to show himself. He wants the Lord's work to be known to coming generations. And he wants God to bless and establish our work, which means we had better be working. We had better do what we can so that our labor is not in vain. We had better be working for things that matter, for things that will not be burned up on the last day. And Moses prays for the Lord to establish that work for us. And we may not live to see the fruit. We may die in the equivalent of a Babylon, but perhaps our children and our grandchildren will. So Moses would not have us seek a life of quiet solitude that just watches the time tick by. He would have us number our days, fear God, seek joy, and then get after it for the sake of God's name and kingdom. And so the question for all of us is simple. What are you doing with your numbered days? Are they marked by the fear of God, or are you living as though you won't face death? Do your days bear evidence that you want to walk with the Lord, or are your days scrolled away on screens? Are you putting sin to death or pretending that they are actually secret sins? And are you pursuing work that honors Christ? If so, praise God, may he establish the work of your hands. If not, then it is not too late. But Moses would have us know that one day it will be. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do not want to be fools, and we do not want our days to be wasted. So give us wisdom, give us the fear of you. Teach us, Lord, to number our days. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Make us glad for as many days as you afflict us. Lord, help us to walk in joy and in gratitude and in faithfulness. And help us to put our hands to the plow. Help us to sow seed. Help us to seek the welfare of the city. And give us wisdom as we do this for the good of our loved ones, for the good of our church, and for the sake of your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.